of Paul to the Romans and chapter 8. I would like to start to read this evening at verse 28. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we look to the Lord to bless to our souls tonight the reading of his own precious word. As we've been considering in these studies in the letter to the Romans, we really have been looking at what we are singing about in our second hymn of praise this evening. We have been considering the grand subject of full salvation, and we have been considering together the mighty fullness that is in the salvation of God. And I think in earlier evenings we have used the expression that what we are trying to stress and emphasize is the transcendent glory of God's salvation, and the transcendent glory of the place to which God has called us by grace, and the place which God has given to us in Christ. And as we consider this salvation that the letter to the Romans unfolds, so far we've been trying to stress this, that it is comprehensive in its scope, that God's salvation, the transcendent glories of which are ours in Christ, is comprehensive in its scope. Now, yesterday evening, as we considered together just exactly what God's salvation will mean in its full consummation and in its absolute perfection, we really had drawn to our attention so forcibly just how comprehensive God's salvation is. We noted that there is an essential future dimension in the salvation that is ours, for we are saved in hope. And we tried to stress that glorious future hope of glory, which we groan for in these bodies as we look forward to our adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Now, please note in chapter 8, as we have stressed already, the integral link between what we have already and what we shall have then. Now, that is a common theme in the New Testament witness. It closely joins together what we have already and what we shall have then when our Lord returns, and we shall share fully in his glory and in the salvation that shall then be revealed in us. You see, the New Testament constantly draws and links two things together. It links together present possession and future hope. It links together the now and the then. It links together the already and the not yet, and each of these are closely and integrally related to one another. And that is well summed up for us in this chapter when the apostle says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And as we try to stress in this chapter that is brought before us, these two splendid aspects of our salvation, the personal possession, the personal residence of the Holy Spirit of God, and the future hope of glory. How comprehensive. How comprehensive in its scope is God's salvation. This grand chapter in that wonderful poetic passage that forms the central part of the chapter indicates to us that the blessings of God through Christ are going to go out to touch the whole of the world, indeed the whole of the universe, and indeed that creation itself shall come into the good of the liberty, of the glory, of the sons of God. What a hope that lies before us, the very restitution of all things, when indeed the whole created order itself shall be affected by the work of Christ and by the power of Christ. How splendid, how comprehensive is the work of God in salvation. Now, as we turn to the section we read tonight, I want to suggest to us that the apostle adds yet another dimension to God's salvation. Indeed, I want to suggest he adds several more dimensions to God's salvation. First of all, I want to suggest he brings before us that God's salvation is not only comprehensive in its scope, it is also eternal in its range. It's not only comprehensive in its scope, it's eternal in its range. Now, in the verses we've already alluded to and we looked at last night, the apostle casts his eyes into eternity future, if we can use that expression. And he brings before us the redemption of our body that will take place at the Redeemer's return, that shall continue throughout all eternity, when we come into the good of this new glorified body that shall be ours, the body of glory. But here in this chapter, the apostle, in this section, the apostle expands exactly what he means, I submit, by the redemption of our body. Because he tells us that it means being conformed to the image of God's Son. He tells us that it means being glorified. And thus, he projects his thoughts into eternity future. And thus, salvation is comprehensive, but it's also eternal in its range. But in these very same verses, the apostle casts his mind back to an eternity past. And thus, from an eternity in the past, right through time, right through history, right through our experience, to an eternity in the future, the apostle demonstrates the eternal range of the salvation of God. He brings before us in this section, love before the dawn of time. He brings before us God's people as the object of God's eternal love, as the object of God's eternal predestination. And then in the future, he looks ahead to them being the objects of God's glorious, eternal glorification, being conformed to the image of God's Son. Oh, friends, tonight, we want to stress this. Comprehensive in scope, underlined once again. Here the apostle would further develop eternal in its range. Not only so, these verses teach us not only that salvation is comprehensive in its scope, not only that it is eternal in its range, but thirdly, that it is certain in its character. These verses are surely one of the grand bulwarks for the tremendous truth of the perseverance of God's people, the tremendous truth of the eternal security of those who truly are in Christ. What a word of assurance is presented to us in this chapter, and it underlines to us the certainty of our salvation. Now, friends, why is salvation comprehensive? Why is salvation eternal? Why is salvation certain? Well, these verses give us the clue. They give us the answer to that question. They teach us that it is comprehensive. They teach us that salvation is eternal in its range. They teach us it is certain in its character. But they tell us why it is all these three things and much more. Because they tell us that salvation is altogether divine from first to last. That's the reason why it's comprehensive. That's the reason why it's certain. That's the reason why it's eternal in its range. Salvation is divine from first to last. Oh, friends, tonight we were singing, "To God be the glory." Isaiah speaks like this of God, "I am the Lord. My glory I will not give to another, and especially that is true of the glory of human salvation. And friends, tonight let us truly say, to God be the glory, to the praise, says Paul elsewhere, of the glory of His grace. So this chapter, this section brings before us a salvation that is altogether comprehensive, altogether eternal, altogether certain. Why? Because it is altogether divine. It is divinely planned by the Father, divinely purposed by the Father, divinely accomplished by the Son, divinely applied by the Spirit, and divinely guaranteed by each of the persons of the ever-blessed Trinity. Friends, tonight that's the teaching, the broad teaching of this section of God's Word. It brings before us a salvation that is altogether divine, divine in its purpose, divine in its execution, both in the grand scale at Calvary, and divine in its application to the heart of each individual believer, and thus divinely secured to the very end. Friends, that's the teaching of the passage. But what's the practical purpose of this passage? What's the pastoral purpose of this passage? Friends, I want to suggest that the pastoral purpose of this passage is vital. And if we neglect that, we neglect the whole point of what the apostle is writing. He is not writing here, as he is not writing anywhere else in his writings, merely a theological treatise in an academic sense. Rather, he is writing with a definite practical and a definite pastoral purpose in mind. And as last evening we tried to point out some of the practical applications of what life in the Spirit really means, so I want tonight to suggest to you, and indeed to submit to you, what the pastoral, what the practical application of this passage of God's Word is. And it's simply this. It's to give to believers calm assurance of soul. The purpose of this whole section is to give to believers calm assurance of soul. Further, it's to give to believers calm assurance of soul that comes not so much from our hold of Him, but rather from His hold of us. Oh, friends, tonight that's what we can write over these verses. To give us calm assurance of soul, not so much because of our hold of Him, but rather because of His hold of us. But you say, it's all very well for you to say that, but you don't know the trouble I'm in. You don't know all the difficulties I'm in. You don't know the problems that I'm in. Let's look at the context of this. Is there any section of God's Word that so often in such a short passage mentions so many varieties of trouble and distress? Friends, if you're in that position tonight, you're the very person to whom this message is directed. This is what we need to grasp. The whole context, I believe, is still carrying on from verse 18. The sufferings of this present time. That's the background of this whole section. The sufferings of this present time. And friends, if you're subjectively, if you're consciously, if you're experientially suffering something of the sufferings of the present time this evening, I want to say this passage is the very passage among God's Word's many precious portions that perhaps is designed for your soul this evening. Because the purpose is this, to give calm assurance of soul to believers in every form of distress. The sufferings of this present time. Look what the apostle refers to. He talks about famine. He talks about nakedness. He talks about sword. He talks about dying, being in imminent danger of death every day. And that's all the outside. And then he talks about the inward psychological effects. Because I want to draw your attention to what the apostle writes in these verses on that matter too. Verse 35, or distress. Or as the Revised puts it, or anguish. You see, here the apostle goes through the whole gamut of everything that could oppose, of everything that could shake the security, the confidence of the child of God, whether outward or inward, or anguish. Perhaps that's worst of all, you know. Perhaps the inward effect is much worse than the outward pressure, but the apostle includes that as well. Perhaps you're suffering from the outward effect this evening. Perhaps you're also feeling something of the inward pressure that outward effect can give. Let's ask this rhetorical question. Who can separate from the love of Christ? Who can divide us from the love of God in Christ? The strong answer of the Apostle Paul in this passage is simply this. Nothing and no one. With these thoughts in mind, then, let's look in more detail at the verses. I want to suggest that the verses present to us, all on this line of the divine aspect of salvation, that salvation is altogether divine. I want to suggest that these verses present to us three grand truths. Firstly, I think verse 28 presents to us the truth of divine providence. And verse 29 and 30 present to us divine purpose. And finally, verse 31 to the end presents to us divine provision. And very briefly, we want to look at these sections. Divine providence, and then divine purpose, then divine provision. And can I stress at this point, divine provision in divine persons. That's what the apostle is underlining here, as we've tried to stress, as we painted in the broad background to the section. Divine providence, divine purpose, and divine provision in divine persons. Now here we have in verse 28 a tremendous truth, the truth of divine providence. I think the versions which render this much more actively are probably correct. In other words, it's not so much that things somehow meander on for the benefit of those who belong to Christ. It's rather that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Friends, I want to say tonight that there are often circumstances in life. I'm sure we all know this. I'm sure many of us experience more of it than others, but any of us who are any age at all know a little of this, that there are often circumstances in life where it's difficult to feel the truth of this verse. But I want to say that that's true in regard to almost all the truths of Scripture, that it's difficult to feel the truth of it, but nevertheless, whether we feel the truth of it or not, its truth remains. And the fact of it remains, even though the feeling of it is absent. And thus we need to hold on by faith to this tremendous statement of divine providence, that not only does our God work all things after the counsel of His own will, but He works all things according to His purpose. And not only so, in working out His purpose in providence, His desire and His aim is the good of those who are His own. Oh, friends, tonight, can I stress again, this is not isolated from suffering and distress. Rather, it's set in the very context of suffering and distress. And can I emphasize something now? The Apostle Paul was no armchair theologian. The Apostle Paul knew all or almost all of the experiences that he here describes. For example, in 1 Corinthians, he can use almost identical language and apply them to his own experience. He can say, to this very hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and have no certain dwelling place. We are made as the offscouring of the earth, the very filth of the earth. And the man who wrote that was the same man who wrote these words. We know that God works all things for those who are His own, that all things are working out for their good. Friends, tonight, do we not need to grasp this? Even though we have to grasp it amid tears and amid distress, that God is a good God. And not only is God a good God, but He is working all things, number one, for His glory. We need to grasp that. In these man-centered days, that God is working all things for His own glory, and that also means for the good of His people. Oh, friends, this can often mean passing through days of distress. This can often mean passing through days of desperation, days of depression, days of anxiety, but the fact remains, however difficult it is for us to grasp it, however difficult it may be especially for us to feel it subjectively, that God is working all things for our good. What does the psalmist say? Is it Psalm 57 verse 2? I will cry unto God Most High, unto God who performs all things for me. Yes, He's a sovereign God. Yes, He has a purpose. And yes, that purpose in providence means our good. Oh, friends, this evening, let's emphasize this, that all things are working out for our good. It was very difficult for Joseph to grasp this, wasn't it? When he found himself in the pit, and when he found himself in the prison, but at the end of the day, when he was exalted, when he was placed next to Pharaoh, he could truly say, we know
that all things have worked out for good to me, one who loves God, one who is called according to his purpose. But maybe not all of us, until the day of our death, will ever be able to say that on earth. But one day in heaven, we shall be able to say it. Oh yes, one day there in heaven, we shall be able to say, I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned. When? When throned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. Oh friends, then when we look back and we see all the threads of earth, we'll see them all completed then. We'll see the glorious tapestry unfolded then. And over it all we shall then be able to say, and then in truth we shall be able to say with feeling and sincerity, we know now that all things have worked out for good to us who loved God, who are the called according to his purpose. Oh yes, very difficult. Very difficult, very trying, but let's grasp this verse. Our God is a good God. Our God is the God of providence, and in his providence, he is working out all things for his glory and for our good and blessing. One thinks instinctively of that occasion when that godly man, Handley Moole, was called in a pastoral capacity to the mine shaft after the disaster. And as he saw the tragic looks on the faces of those who had been bereaved, the words failed even that eloquent man, and there was nothing he felt he could say, and nothing that he felt he could read. And as he opened his Bible to find out what he could read, the bookmark fell out. And in an instant, God gave him the message that he presented to those people that day. And the message was simply this. One side of the bookmark was just all the threads. All so disorganized, apparently. The black bookmark with the colored threads in such a disorganized fashion on one side. He reversed it. And what did the bookmark say? God is love. You know, I think that's what will happen in heaven. As we look down now on earth, we see the threads, don't we? We see the distress. We see such apparent disorganization. We see such trouble and distress. Let's turn it to the other side by faith even now. And we see what the threads amount to. They amount to God is love. They amount to verse 28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. That, of course, introduces the subject of divine purpose. And the apostle has defined believers as those who love God. Love God, of course, because he has loved them first. Verse 29 makes that abundantly clear. And he defines them more precisely, and indeed he expresses that thought in other language. They love God, why? Because God has called them. The initiative in salvation is all of God. God has called them, and God has called them according to his purpose. Verse 29 presents to us divine purpose. Friends, even if the rest of the chapter had not been written, what certainty could we derive in our souls from verses 29 and 30? Please note the note of purpose. Here we have the past tense constantly used, and the past tense used of events that were future, looked at from God's point of view, and of some that are future even yet to us. But from God's point of view, they're all historic. They're as good as done in God's purpose. Oh, friends, tonight let's revel in this. Let's emphasize this tonight. Isaiah 14 and verse 27. The context is judgment. Here the context is grace. But the principle applies. The Lord has purposed. Who shall annul it? He has stretched forth his hand. Who shall turn it back? Oh, friends, tonight, that's our God. He has purposed. Who shall annul it? He has stretched forth his hand in grace. Who shall turn it back? Friends, look at the certainty of this verse. Here we are presented with the golden chain of grace. I want to say tonight this golden chain of grace is unbreakable. That no link in this chain can be broken. I want to say tonight this golden chain of grace was forged on the smithy of divine grace by divine wisdom. And I want to say that this chain thus forged on that smithy by divine wisdom has been stretched by divine power through human history to eternity future. A golden, divine, unbreakable, unshakable chain of grace is presented to us unbroken from foreknowledge through to glorification. Oh, friends tonight, how good is our God. How matchless is His grace, this golden, unshakable, unbreakable chain of grace. What security it gives to us this night, as we see it being forged in a past eternity, as we've said, on the anvil of divine love, on the anvil of divine grace, by divine wisdom, and then stretched by almighty divine power right through history, right through the experience of most of us in this room tonight, to a past eternity, for those whom He foreknew, those whom He predestinated, them also He called, them also He justified, and in purpose, them He has already glorified. Oh, friends, tonight, no wonder we were singing, to God be the glory. Let's look more carefully at these expressions, whom He did foreknow. This is the beginning of the chain of grace. And what does this word mean? I want to suggest that this expression, whom He did foreknow, refers to the sovereign distinguishing regard of God. It's really equivalent to those whom He did forelove. As we look at the usage of the word know in the Old and in the New Testament, we clearly get that idea. For example, to Jeremiah the words were spoken, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee." The words to Abraham, "I have known him." The word through Amos, "You alone have I known of all the people of the earth." So thus we see that this word foreknown really brings before us the idea of knowing intimately, of knowing us. You see, it's not knowing things about us. It's not God foreseeing that we would believe. That's true, but that's not the basis of the idea here. This is something far grander. It's not God looking with a telescope through all the ages of men and seeing all the people who believe and then choosing them. Oh no, they believe because they were chosen. This foreknowledge here is not foreknowing anything about us. It's foreknowing us. It's whom He did foreknow. It's equivalent, we submit, to foreloving. It's equivalent to what the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, choosing us in Christ. It's equivalent to what the Lord Jesus Himself says, those who were given to me. And here this is brought before us, those whom He did foreknow. Oh, friends, the matchless wonder of God's grace. Well, may we ask tonight, who raised the blessed thought? Or whom did it suggest that blood-bought saints to glory bought should with the Son be blessed? Father, the thought was thine. Thine only it could be, fruit of the wisdom, love divine, peculiar unto thee. Let's give all the glory of salvation tonight to God, whom He did foreknow, whom He did forelove, whom He did set upon His sovereign distinguishing choice, His sovereign distinguishing regard. I think this is also brought out by 1 Corinthians 8, and is it verse 2? The one who knows God, the same is loved of God. The words are broadly equivalent. Whom He did foreknow, whom He did forelove in a past eternity, them He also did predestinate. Now, in strict scripture usage, as distinct from the way it may be used in books of theology, the word predestinate means not so much the choice of persons, but rather the setting out, the foreordination of the destiny of these persons. So here we have foreknown, that's the persons, not because of anything in them, about them, actual or foreseen, even their foreseen faith, but purely because of the grace and love of our God. And here we have brought before us what comes after that. God also predestinated them, also in an eternity past. He set out the destiny of these persons, whom thus He did predestinate. And what is that? To be conformed to the image of God's Son. Not just to be saved, fellow believers, tonight. Not just to be saved, brethren and sisters. But far grander, far more glorious than that, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Our thoughts fail us surely as we are staggered at a thought like this. That those of us who were lost in sin should be the objects of God's love. God's foreordination, God's predestination, God's election. Why? That we should be saved. Glorious, that is. But this is what full salvation is. Being conformed to the image of God's Son. Oh, do we not do well to sing in the words of Mr. Darby, "And is it so? I shall be like thy Son." Is this the grace that he for us has won, Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Friends, have we grasped this tonight, that this is the goal of our salvation? Nothing less and nothing short of this, to be conformed in every degree to the image of the glory of the Son of God's love. Oh, friends, that risen, glorified, exalted humanity that is his will one day be ours by grace through his mighty power, as we read in the book of Philippians in chapter 3, that he will transform, he will change these bodies of our humiliation and make them like unto his body of glory, according to the power by which he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Now I want to ask a question here to each of our souls. I want to ask a question to my own soul, and it's simply this. It's all very well to be clear about this divine purpose in eternity. To what extent and to what degree are we seeking now to be conformed to the image of God's Son? To what extent and to what degree do we know anything of the experience of the Apostle in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 3? Of gazing into the mirror of Scripture, and as we gaze, being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Some have asked, why is there no mention in this chain of grace of holiness, or of sanctification, or of any of these progressive aspects of the Christian life? I think the answer is simply this, that holiness is but glorification commenced, and glorification is but holiness, is but sanctification completed. Oh yes, I believe that's true. That as we gaze into the mirror of God's Word, and as we seek more and more to be transformed into the likeness of God's Son, from one degree of glory to another, then more and more our glorification, in a sense, has commenced even now. But then, oh, what a day of glory that will be, as we were reminded last evening. What a day of glory that will be for us, the day of the redemption of our bodies. The old glory song that some of you may know talks about that will be glory for me. But friends, you know, that's far below the biblical emphasis. That's nothing like what Paul has in mind here. Glory for us, yes, but only because it will be glory for him. Glory for us, yes, but only because it will be glory for him. And the greater glory that we will have, the more transcendent, the more magnificent will be his glory that's in the verse. What is the purpose of this predestination? That we should be conformed to the image of God's Son. And what's the purpose of that? That he should be the firstborn among many brethren. Friends, tonight, firstborn among many brethren. Surely this demonstrates to us our likeness to him, but also his unlikeness to us. It brings before us the thought of priority. It brings before us the idea of preeminence. It brings before us that we shall be like him, but he shall be over us. He shall be exalted among us. He shall have the priority. He shall have the glory in all things. He must have the preeminence. Glory for us, oh yes, but the glory for us will only be glory because it will be glory for him that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Oh, friends, tonight, can we grasp this truth? What does the Apostle write in the Thessalonian letter? To be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. Isn't that the grandeur and the splendor of these coming events for which we wait? Not the glory that we shall share, but the glory that will come to Christ as a result of the glorification of his people. Oh, what a splendid day that will be. The hymn we quoted earlier encapsulates it very well, doesn't it? All like thee, for thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. Oh yes, all like thee, but not for our glory, for thy glory, like thee, Lord, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That he might have the priority, that he might have the preeminence as head of this new humanity, when all the myriads of God's children, when all the myriads who were foreknown, when all the myriads who were predestinated, called and justified, shall be glorified. What a day of glory for us. What a day of glory for all who are Christ's. But what a day of glory above all for him. And friends, we must never fear that in stressing the preeminence of the Saviour, we in some way dilute the eminence of the saints, because the more we stress the preeminence of the Saviour, the more the eminence of the saints by grace in that coming day will be made clear. And the reverse is also true. The more we stress the eminence of the saints in that coming day, the more brightly, the more clearly will shine forth the absolute preeminence of the firstborn from among the dead. The absolute preeminence, as we read here, of the firstborn among many brethren. But God has worked not only in eternity, but also in time. And those who were thus the objects of God's choice and God's predestination were also the objects of God's calling. Oh yes, what a blessed day it was when we were called. When in mighty effectual power God called us by the gospel. When our chains fell off and our hearts were free. And when fully and right gladly we rose, went forth and followed him, we were called. Not only were we called, but we were justified. We were declared to be righteous before God. We were thus by declaration, by the divine verdict, constituted righteous before God. Our sins were forgiven and we are accepted freely in his sight because of the work of Christ at Calvary's cross. And on the basis of all of that, we shall yet be in experience what we already are in purpose, glorified. Friends, divine purpose. Divine providence, divine purpose. But we are still in this present time. We need to return to that. We are still in this present time. We are not yet in the eternal day. And as we consider the present time, it is true now, surely, as it was true when Paul wrote this epistle, that integrally associated with this present time is not only the gift of the Spirit at which we looked last night, but also, again, looking back to verse 18, the sufferings of this present time. And here the apostle is really dealing in this final section with the various forces that could arise to shake the Christian salvation. Our salvation is secure, but just to make doubly clear, I suggest that the apostle in this final section mentions the various forces that could arise to shake the believer's salvation. And then he indicates the divine provision to meet every one of these forces. So therefore he begins by drawing to our attention all the possible foes that the believer could have. And he brings before us in verse 31 the divine protector. He brings before us the divine protector. If God be for us, who can be against us? Friend, let's reflect on this tonight. He is the Lord protector. He is the divine protector. He will protect us. He will keep us. And our attitude in life should surely be this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? But then possibly our needs as they recur from time to time, might shake the certainty of our salvation. Whether it be our spiritual needs or our physical needs, we may wonder if we really are secure when we see the pressing needs that we have. Verse 32, we have brought before us the divine benefactor. We have brought before us the tremendous supreme gift of God's love at Calvary's cross. We have brought before us the one who did not spare his only son, but gave him up to death. And the apostle argues from the greater to the less. He has given us him, the Lord Jesus. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? The goodness of our God is brought before us again here. The givingness of our God, the divine benefactor, the greater to the lesser. He's given us all things already in principle and within him. He's a giving God. He's a good God. How shall he not also continue to be that, as he has already given us the supreme gift in Christ and demonstrated that by the cross on Calvary's hill? And then the apostle would bring before us another source of threat to our security, and that is our sins. As we noticed on Monday night, the believer still sins. The believer will often have occasion to cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And Satan will use this, you know. Satan's a wily foe. He comes to the back door of our life and he tempts us to sin. And then having done that, he runs round to the front door of our life And he hammers the door and rolls out before us a list of our sins. How wily he is the accuser of the brethren. Now, says the apostle, here is the divine vindicator. And in these verses, we have brought before us the divine vindication. What is the answer to this charge of Satan? Verse 33, God's choice, God's elect. What is the answer to this charge of Satan? God's acquittal. It is God who justifies. What is the answer to this charge of Satan? Number 3, the death of Christ. Number 4, the resurrection of Christ. Number 5, the exaltation of Christ. And number 6, the intercession of Christ. A sixfold answer to Satan's accusation. Oh, friends, well do we sing, 'tis God who justifies. Who can recall his pardon or his grace? Or who the broken chain of guilt replace? 'Tis God who justifies. Friends, tonight, how tremendous is this? He's the divine vindicator. But also our God is the divine lover. And that's brought before us in this final section of the chapter. The divine lover. In this section, the apostle lines up against the Christian every possible opponent, every possible malevolent force, whether seen or unseen, whether human or demonic. He lines them all up, and he writes over them all, creatures. And he writes over them all, trying to separate. Then he brings before us the love of God in Christ. And there is the Creator, not the creature. And there is someone who's not malevolent, perish the thought, but rather is altogether beneficent. And in contrast to separation, can we grasp this? In Christ Jesus our Lord, the thought of eternal union. Friends, tonight, what a grand and glorious chapter. Or sword, or hunger, or nakedness. 6 years or so after this epistle was written, the fiery trial burst upon the churches of Rome. How comforting they must have found this section. In that persecution, the man who wrote this letter found himself outside the city. He found himself on the Via Ostia, and the sword flashed, and the mortal body of Paul was ended. His life was ended. I'm sure he said then what he had written to the Romans. So many years, or so few years rather, before, what shall separate from the love of Christ? Shall sword? I have become absolutely convinced that neither death, nor life, nor any other creature, nor even all these hidden principalities and powers are able. Oh yes, they want to, they're willing, but they're not able to separate us, those who are the called according to divine purpose, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh yes, the Roman Christians had occasion to prove the truth of this chapter. Paul had occasion to prove it. How poignant is the word, or sword, in view of the later experience of the apostle. From that day till this, God's people have proved the truth of this chapter. Some of you may have read that book by Corrie ten Boom, The Hiding Place. And you may recall the passage in that book where that dear lady writes this. When we were in the camp at Ravensbrück, this section of God's word, Romans 8, verse 31 to 39, was a beacon of hope and a fire of courage to our souls. We say tonight, whatever may come in life, whether it be persecution or anguish or distress or any other kind, may this section of God's word be to us, as it was to the early Christians, as it was to those not so long ago, as we've just mentioned, a beacon of hope and a very fire of love, because it presents to us a salvation that is comprehensive, yes. A salvation that is eternal, yes. But of all things, a salvation that is certain. Why? Because this salvation is divine, full salvation. To God be the glory. Great things He has done.